This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been reviewing the Acts of the Apostles, and I hope we have seen the important place that the people of Israel occupy in this book. In fact, you cannot understand this book if you wipe the Jew out. I asked two questions in our last study. May I just repeat those and then pick the theme up from there? When Israel was laid aside at the end of the Acts, and we saw that was true, not at the beginning, at the end, no one knew, of course, exactly what God would do. Would he go on with his earthly purpose and bring in his kingdom on the earth by some other means, using some other group of his redeemed children? Or would he postpone this and reveal some other aspect of the great purpose of the ages, which is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when we open the book and search, we shall find that that's exactly what he's done. He's revealed another phase of his great plan. And it was to the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison that he's commissioned to make known something that God, up to this point, had kept secret. Secret. The first letter, the first scripture that was written after Acts 28 is the epistle to the Ephesians. Now that's the letter that Christians would have after this great break at the end of the Acts, giving them God's mind and will as to what was then going to take place. So if we could put ourselves back in their position, I wonder, when that letter came round, with what tremendous interest they would have heard, they would have read it. If we only could put ourselves back and recapture something of that. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to it, and I'm going to ask you to open it, at the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. He uses this word, mystery. Now, don't let's get a wrong idea about it. The word doesn't mean anything puzzling. It doesn't mean anything mysterious. Not today, anyway. That might have been quite a good translation in 1611, but language changes. The best way we can render it today is the word secret. It's something that you can't know until it's revealed. If God keeps a secret, nobody can know. But if he makes it known, well then, we can, by his grace, understand. And twice in this chapter, the Apostle Paul uses this word, and he tells us that he had it by revelation. In verse 3, how that by revelation he, that's the Lord Jesus, made known unto me the mystery, the secret. Special revelation to this servant in his Roman prison. And then he says later on, he gives us his aim, his object in verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship, or if you have the revised version, the dispensation of the mystery, of the secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Something which God has kept hidden, note where, in himself, from the very beginning. You can't find it. It's not even hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. It doesn't say that. You might search the Old Testament scriptures. You'd never find it there. Hidden in God. And when God hides, who can find? I rather think it savours of unbelief to say I can open the Old Testament and find this secret, or find a church there that the apostle is seeking to make known. If we want to learn God's truth, we've got to be very humble. We've got to take what God says. Let's be childlike and take it just as he's told us here. Something which he's kept hidden since the beginning of the world, since the beginning of time, and is now made known for the first time. A secret purpose. And we shall find it in connection with another church, a calling out, a called out company, yes, just like those during the Act, called out, but all with a different constitution, and a different destiny, a different hope. Instead of being connected with anything on the earth, it's linked with heaven and heavenly places where Christ is now enthroned. The next letter to be written is the letter to the Philippians. And in there we get the wonderful statement that our conversation, our citizenship exists, not merely is. It's a present fact. Exists. Where? On earth? No. In heaven. The blessings that this church has are heavenly blessings. They're all spiritual. All spiritual blessings. Every blessing that is spiritual in the heavenly places, as the first chapter of Ephesians tells us. We have everything to link this calling with heaven and heavenly places, and everything to dissociate it from the earth. As a matter of fact, in this ministry, the Apostle Paul tells us not to be taken up with things on the earth, but to be taken up with heavenly places. Set your mind, he says, when he writes to the church at Colossae, on things above, where Christ sits, where Christ is enthroned, because that's where our destiny is, that's where our hope is. So here's a new phase, then, of God's purpose made known for the first time, if we'll accept what God says. And up till then, he'd hidden it in himself. Now, it's that wonderful secret that I want to explore with you. And I do hope that you are going to make some thrilling discoveries. I feel you will, if you'll depend on him to give you opened eyes. And you just sit down in a teachable frame of mind. Ask him to be your instructor and to teach you. But before we get there, there's another avenue we must consider to make our exploration as complete as possible. I'm going to take you back now to Abraham once more, where we started. Abraham was given the promise of the land. It was a little piece of land. You can't spiritualize it, because it was from the great river of Egypt, the river Nile, over to the river Euphrates. And I defy anybody to give me any spiritual equivalent as to what that means. Or if they try, the people that try and do it, they can't agree amongst themselves. It's far better, isn't it, just to take what God says and let him mean what he says. It was a literal piece of land. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that is all that Abraham had. But when we open the New Testament, when we come to the letter to the Hebrews, we find that Abraham had something additional. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me and see that for yourself. Now, let's open the book at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. Now, what city was this? Was this going to be a city in the land that God had promised? Well, let's read on. For a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then a little later down in this chapter, it says in verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Again, we ask, a country on the earth, an earthly inheritance, is it? Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful, if they'd remembered that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. So here's an inheritance that's a heavenly one, that's not to be found on this present earth. A heavenly, wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Again, no earthly city, a heavenly city, as the next chapter makes clear. So we turn over to chapter 12. From verses 18 onward, there are two statements, one negative, the other positive. Verse 18 says, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, the Mount Sinai. But it says in verse 22, you are come, positively, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So here's this city. We've given its name now. The heavenly Jerusalem. And if you know your Bibles, you will know that the writer of this epistle isn't the only one who refers to this heavenly city. For the apostle John had a vision of it too. And he describes it in all its wonderful detail, its glorious colouring in Revelation chapter 21. I think we might turn over just for a moment and see that for ourselves, because this is the city that God showed to Abraham. You see, not only did he give him the promise of that earthly inheritance, but he must have shown him this as well. We wouldn't have known it from the Old Testament. It's not revealed. But we're told here that he saw it, and he'll have it one day, because he's one of the overcomers by faith who were willing to go on right to the very end, whatever it cost. And what did it cost him in the end? Well, it cost him, I suppose, what he valued most of all. It cost him his own beloved son, or would have done, Isaac. He'd got to the point of giving him back to God. He'd actually given Isaac back to the Lord in intention. He'd certainly had not given in. He'd stayed, as it were, the course right to the end, whatever it cost. Before we get to Revelation 21, one of the promises we have in chapter 3 of the Revelation brings this heavenly city to us. Again, you'll notice it's to overcomers this promise is made. Abraham was like that. He was an overcomer, not merely a believer. He was one that was willing to go right on to the end, whatever it cost, whatever he had to give up. Verse 12 of chapter 3, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now that's the city. That's the better country that Abraham saw. And we find it, as I just pointed out, referred to in the 21st chapter. Verses 2 and 10. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And later on in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and so on. And then all the gorgeous description of the city with its blaze of gold and jewels and so on. What a marvelous inheritance this is going to be. This is for the overcomer. This is not just for those who are saved, not merely for the fact of being saved, but those who prove to be faithful right to the very end. Abraham and all those in Hebrews chapter 11 who went on and lived by faith, overcame by faith, they'll find their place in this better country. Who calls it better? Well, God calls it better, so it must be, mustn't it? It's better than any earthly inheritance. It's in the nature of a prize, a reward for faithful service, service that costs. So, to make our subject complete, we've got to remember that this inheritance was held out, evidently, to some in the Old Testament. Abraham was one. So there's two sides to this purpose in the Old Testament. There's the earthly side, which we've been tracing out, and then there is this heavenly side. You'll notice that in the book of the Revelation, this city is likened to a bride. And in chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, we not only get a bride mentioned, but we get those invited to this wonderful wedding ceremony. Verse 9 of chapter 19, and he said to me, write, blessed, happy are they which are called which are invited unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. God is unfolding more and more of this wonderful plan. In this plan there is room for a company of his redeemed children, which are called the bride. There is room for another company who are invited as guests to this wonderful position, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Are they the same as the bride? Well, if they are, why are they distinguished by God here? We don't mix, things are not mixed up at an earthly wedding. We don't say there's no difference between a bride and those invited to the wedding. Certainly the bride isn't invited there, she's there. I mean, she's the chief one, isn't she? You can't have a wedding without a bride, or a bridegroom for that matter. But guests, yes. The great plan of God seems to revolve around a tremendous working out likened to a wedding. And at the very centre is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. There is a bride. There is those who are invited and called to this glorious wedding. If you want to expand this more, sometime you read Matthew 22. You see that parable, the marriage of the king's son. You'll find those in that parable who are invited to the wedding too. And then, when we come back, as we shall do presently, to the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, we shall find the church that he ministers to called a bride. Oh, I know that there are plenty of people who will tell you that the bride and the body are one and the same. But no, we are part of him who is the bridegroom. We are his body. He is the head. And if we're going to mix and run together two sections of this purpose, we're going to spoil it. We mustn't do that. We shall see that the bride and the body and the guests are all making this tremendous picture, giving us the consummation of this wonderful plan of the ages. All resting upon the gospel, all resting upon the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask another question. I referred to it in my last study. Is there a future for Israel, the nation? I think this is important enough to search out from the Word. Well, we can say definitely, if it depended on them, there would not be. But does it depend on them? No. It depends upon a God of grace. It depends upon a God who doesn't change. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. And a God who doesn't change his plans, the gifts and the callings of God, did the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome, are without change of mind, are without repentance. Now, if someone comes along and tells you that God has changed his mind, that he's disinherited, he's finished with the earthly people, and given all the blessings to the church, well, you'll have to weigh up whether that squares with what I've just pointed out to you. It can't, can it? God does not change. He does not change his plan. He has not put the church he's calling out today in the place of Israel, the nation. No, no. But let's go into this more fully and get quite clear from the Word of God. You won't want to take it from me, and I don't want you to take it from me. I want you to see from the Scripture for yourself. The first thing we must look back to is the book of Exodus, chapter 19, because in that chapter the Lord makes a covenant with this earthly people. The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now God tells Moses to go to the people and to say this, verse 3. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, this is a conditional covenant then. Here's an if coming in. Depending upon their obedience. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Surely a wonderful promise. A peculiar treasure. The word later on, in the last book of the Old Testament, is translated jewels. And the day that I make up my jewels, my peculiar treasure, something especially valued by the Lord. This is God talking. Isn't it marvellous to think that anybody could be his peculiar treasure? That anybody could be as rare and as wonderful as jewels to him, that he says so? Above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then in verse 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A priestly kingdom. A different kingdom than there's ever been before. Not merely just a nation, a great power upon the earth, no. A priestly nation. A nation of mediators. Because, you know, the priests of the Old Testament weren't just sacrifices of animals. A lot of people think that's all they were, sort of glorified butchers. Oh no. They were the teachers of God's truth. They were the teachers of the law. They were the leaders, the instructors of the people. They were the go-between, as it were. And God is going to say, you will be a kingdom of priests. I'm going to use you as intermediaries between myself and the world. You'll be above all people. You'll be a special treasure, peculiarly valued by me. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But it all depends, alas, upon the if. If. Now, if that was all that was said concerning Israel from the divine side, I would agree that there could be no future for them. For they broke this very covenant straight away. They broke it by worshipping the golden calf. And they broke it hundreds of times since. So we can say definitely there is no hope of any restoration of the Jewish people. There's no hope of them ever being holy or a peculiar treasure under the terms of this covenant. But I want to show you that this isn't the end of the story. God makes another covenant with them. So will you turn further on to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and the 31st verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's the same people that you've read about in Exodus 19. The same people. This is a new one though. The other one was an old covenant. This is a new covenant. And he refers to it in the next verse, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. That's the one we've just read about in Exodus 19. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. Do you remember how they were left at the end of the Acts? Hearts. Gross. Hardened. The very negation of this new covenant. But when God puts it into effect, they're going to have a new heart. They're going to have a softened heart. They're going to have a teachable heart. They're going to have an understanding heart. Yes. For that's what God is going to do. The very center of this new covenant is God's truth. God's law, which he himself will write upon their hearts. And no doubt it'll be the real thing when he does that. I will put my law in their inward parts, God says, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall all know me, as the next verse says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And later on, in the fullness of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them in the days of his flesh, and he instituted that Passover supper, what did he say? This represents the new covenant in my blood. He's the one that's ratified this new covenant and made it possible for the people of Israel. Now you see, this isn't one of works. God doesn't say, if you do anything. He says, I will do it. And the basis of Israel's restoration, there being any future for this nation, doesn't rest upon them. No, no, hopeless if it did. But it does rest upon the fulfillment of this glorious new covenant, which God, who cannot lie, has promised to make with this same people. So that alone, once we see that, will assure, surely in our minds we shall get clear that there must be a future for the nation of Israel when this covenant is put into operation. It hasn't been yet, but it will be in some future day, in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But we've only started, that's not the beginning, but I see again the time has gone, and so we must close the book here and look forward, God willing, to another study in a week's time. Let us remember that the same God of grace is the God who has dealt with us, and I do trust that every one of us have realized that this is an age of grace, an age when God is waiting, perhaps, for the belief, the repentance, the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ of someone that's listening to me. And I do hope that you will seriously consider that. Now is the accepted time, the scripture says, now is the day of salvation. And then the glories and the wonders that we're going to see as we explore the word, explore the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. But they rest four square on the Lord Jesus, on a personal knowledge of him as Saviour.